Scripture reading for this Lord's Day comes from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. We'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, in its entirety. Revelation 22, hear the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Most merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that you would use it to illumine our way, that we might follow you, that we might be molded by it, that we might live as the people you died to make us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The end of Revelation has been a long time coming, both in terms of this sermon series, which I have been preaching since 2006, and also in terms of Jesus' return, something like 2009 years and counting. Now, the latter wouldn't be a problem had Jesus not said, "I am coming soon." He said "soon" three times in this chapter alone. Some translate Jesus as saying, "I am coming quickly," to square with his oft-used analogy of a thief coming in the night, emphasizing the how of his coming rather than the when. Others, more troubled by Jesus' delay, interpret coming soon as Jesus showing up in the crises of life or at the point of each individual's death. As true as that may be, the problem with such an interpretation here in Revelation is that it only adds more difficulty to Revelation than it resolves. And thus, I mean, as you already know, interpreting Revelation is difficult enough already. For me, the best solution to the problem comes from the Bible itself, as the Apostle Peter writes, "With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I like that God waits in order that all might believe. The only problem here is that not all for whom God waits do believe. While those in verse 14 who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb gain access to the tree of life, even at the end, there remain outside the gates dogs, people who love and live lies. Patience does have its limits. When the day of the Lord does come, Peter writes, it will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with God's promise, he writes, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a world filled with God's righteousness. This new heaven and new earth came in Revelation chapter 21, which we looked at last time. With it came an end to death and mourning and crying and pain. I use the past tense, because John does, emphasizing the surety of God's promises. Promises that are so sure they can be spoken of as having already happened. In the new world, there is no problem of evil any longer, because there is no more evil. In the new world, God allows no more suffering, because there is no more suffering to allow. For Revelation's first readers, faithful Christians tortured by the Romans with unimaginable cruelty, these assurances of divine deliverance and divine retribution were like fresh water on parched ground. In time, the God who rules in sublime majesty would triumph in perfect grace and perfect justice. And in the meantime, as the crucified Lamb, the sovereign Lord would patiently endure injustice alongside His people. They would wait together. One of the interesting things I hope you've noted about Revelation is the way that it repeats itself, going over and over the same information again and again, even as its imagery varies. Seven times, in fact, seven being a good apocalyptic number, seven times Revelation cycles its warnings and blessings. In chapters 1-3, Jesus called upon existing churches with forecasts of both woe and weal, readying them for the apocalypse proper that commenced in chapter 4. I begin this sermon series with chapter 4. Chapters 4-7 describe seven seals of God's judgment, which effectively rewound and repeated as seven trumpets of judgment in chapters 8-11. After that, in chapters 12-14, came a woman giving birth to a son whom a dragon awaited to devour. This dragon turned out to be Satan, who introduced two beasts to the drama, from an unholy trinity, one from the sea, the 666 beast or Antichrist, and another from the earth, also known as the false prophet. Next came seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15-16, which rid the world of its evil, epitomized this time by the wicked harlot of Babylon. She falls again in chapter 17-19, along with her two beastly escorts and the rest of the world's perniciousness. All that remains of evil is Satan, who meets his own doom in chapter 20, which along with chapters 21-22 comprise the last of the seven cycles. chapters 20 through 22 portray the end as a glorious wedding between Jesus, the Lamb, and the New Jerusalem, representative of God's redeemed people. It's the big day, not just for Revelation, but for the entire Bible. In Revelation 21, John writes, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Just like the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. The holy city descends as a beautiful bride, an odd juxtaposition that we explored last time. The bride picks up on that ancient language of marriage between God and His people, while the city imagery stresses His people as His dwelling place. There is no temple in this New Jerusalem because, as Revelation writes, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They live among, they live within God's people. Chapter 21 also provided most of the standard specs of the New Jerusalem. Streets of gold, pearly gates, both symbols of purity and worth. Here in chapter 22, the final details turn out to be most significant. A river of life flows down Main Street, with the tree of life spanning the river and bursting forth with abundant fruit. The picture is intentionally Edenic. The Genesis curse has been reversed. In the New Jerusalem, God's creatures no longer hide their faces in shame or seek refuge in the shadows. Instead, having had their sins washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, they freely step into the light to gaze upon God. The Old Testament had warned that nobody could see the face of God and live, a danger that mandated the high priest to identify himself with God's name inscribed on his forehead and shield himself with smoke from burning incense whenever he stepped into the temple's inner sanctum each year on the Day of Atonement. However, here in the New Jerusalem, there is no more temple, no more smoke, no more shame, no more fear, no more need for atonement. Everyone wears the name of God on their foreheads here. The river of life is also a throwback to Eden, but it's an image picked up and expanded upon in Ezekiel, an Old Testament book that reads a lot like Revelation. Water is a prevalent image throughout Scripture. Springs, streams, and rivers of living water emitting God's mercy find mention in the Psalms. We find them mentioned in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, and Zechariah. In the Thanksgiving-like Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, prayers were offered for water as part of an elaborate water liturgy, a liturgy designed to solicit God's provision of both agricultural hydration as well as spiritual healing. In those original tabernacle desert years, God miraculously slaked Israel's thirst with water from a rock. The prophet Joel foresaw a miraculous provision of God's Spirit to be poured out upon God's people, a prophecy fulfilled by Pentecost. For Zechariah, living water signaled the final triumph of God over evil. On that day, Zechariah writes, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord in His name, the only name. All nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In Ezekiel's vision, what began as a trickle miraculously expands into a river gushing forth from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, transforming both the uninhabitable desert and the languid sea into a lush garden. With living water, God redeems all creation. Ezekiel writes, "Where this river flows, everything will live." In John's Gospel, amidst all the fervor generated by this tabernacle's liturgy, a fervor enhanced by Roman occupation and oppression, a fervor enhanced by the hope of God's deliverance from that occupation, up steps a homeless working-class carpenter who audaciously announces, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within. Jesus shockingly proclaimed himself to be Ezekiel's river of living water, bringing life wherever it flows. He is the Exodus rock from which water gushed, saving rebellious wanderers from withering away forever. He is Zechariah's Jerusalem, in whom God fully resides, and from whom living water drowns evil while drawing all nations to himself. Jesus embodied all of God's great deeds, past as well as all of God's great promises for the future. He is both Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. He is both the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. To whomever is thirsty, he will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The invitation to drink came originally from Isaiah, was offered by Jesus on earth, and gets reissued twice here in Revelation, the first time in chapter 21, and then again here in verse 17 of chapter 22. It's an invitation to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Come and take the free gift of the water of life. What happens when you drink of this water? What happens when you partake of this gift? Jesus says that streams of living water will flow out from you. Just like that old camp song we used to sing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. But what does this mean? Well, John explains rather in the gospel how this river of life from within is the Holy Spirit, a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. The Spirit, like the New Jerusalem, descended from heaven, filled the first Christians and fills every Christian since. But like any flowing course of water, it cannot remain stagnant. And thus the water that flows from Christ and into you flows through Christians and out of you, a river of life from which others can drink. A river of life from which others can drink as Christians speak words of truth and grace, as we love our neighbors, as we love our enemies, as we serve those in need, and as we suffer for what we believe. It's not always easy. In the King James Bible, Jesus is quoted in John's Gospel as saying, "Whoever believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The NIV omits the word belly, feeling perhaps that talk about anything flowing out of the belly may sound, I don't know, a bit too intestinal. But I like what belly implies. It takes guts to follow Jesus. It takes guts to be honest about your faith, guts to endure ostracism and skepticism. It takes guts to speak against injustice and cruelty when you'd rather keep quiet and not draw attention to yourself. It takes guts to renounce materialism and free up your resources for the poor and others in need. It takes guts to bypass lucrative personal fame in order to be humble and go last and serve others. It takes guts to forgive those who have wronged you. It takes guts to confess your sin to those people you've wronged. It takes guts in our culture to save sex for your wife. It takes guts to work on your marriage. It takes guts to hold your tongue from gossip. It takes guts to press on when hardship makes God seem so far away. If the book of Revelation is about anything, it's about having the guts to follow Christ. Now, interestingly, in America, our paragons of faith generally remain paragons of success. The Christian who is also the accomplished scholar, the profitable businessman, the prize-winning athlete, the award-winning author, the soul-winning missionary, the popular preacher, the patient restored to health, the parent of behaving children. It's not that these sorts of people aren't faithful, of course, but imagine if they were the only portraits of faith that John's original audience got to see and hear. For these early Christians, doomed to suffer and die under the brutal persecution of Rome, their faithfulness looked more like failure, more like foolishness, more like suicide than anything approaching success. To believe got them singled out, insulted, abused, tortured, and crucified. Their accomplishments were the horrors they endured. The God who saved them did not save them from their suffering. The God who saved them through their suffering. Their loss was their gain, and to lose required guts. One of the things that's made it hard to preach Revelation is that there are so few illustrations of people who have had to suffer for their faith in America. For the earliest Christians, taking up a cross meant being strung up on one. But for Christians in America, as I mentioned a few months back to the night folks, in America, taking up your cross is more like taking up cross-country skiing. I mean, in theory, it can kill you, I guess, but you know, you'd have to be a real doofus for that to happen. Mostly, nobody cares. Now, I do not want to sound ungrateful. I am relieved most days that being a Christian in America, even a Christian minister here in America, means that I'm generally considered irrelevant and harmless. I mean, I could live in Pakistan where police recently opened fire on a Christian gathering, or in Sri Lanka where six pastors this week are being held prisoner for their faith. Or in Yemen, where 3 of 9 people abducted with ties to missionary organizations were recently murdered. Or in Laos, where 13 Christians have been arrested for their belief in Christ. Or in Saudi Arabia, where 2 Indian Christian workers remain imprisoned on charges of sharing the gospel. The worst that ever happens to me is getting laughed at now and then. As many of you know, each Thursday night, a group of us go out on the Boston Common where we feed and clothe the homeless, share our faith. We conduct a little worship service. A couple of weeks back, we stood and sang as the rain poured down on us. We sang, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me and all over me for that matter." The passers-by, as they often do, stared at us like we were a little crazy. They shook their heads, some of them. Others rolled their eyes in disbelief. Every now and then, thankfully, we get to explain ourselves. We've had to explain ourselves to the police a few times, too. It takes some guts to stand on the common and publicly worship God, especially when you do it by singing badly. We can't help but look like fools for Jesus some nights. By the way, we could use a few more members if you'd like to join us. Of course, whatever ridicule we endure on the common, it's a pittance compared to that endured by so many brothers and sisters around the world. Is it worth it? Well, to read Revelation is to respond absolutely. Revelation paints a reward bursting with lavish abundance up. A beautiful, bright city in which there is no more sorrow, no more trouble, no more hardship, no more night to fear, no more curse to dread. A limitless, gushing supply of living water that ensures a cornucopia of plenty. The joy is endless and the company is perfect. But can Revelation's picture stir us as it undoubtedly stirred those earliest Christians? Well, it depends. We live in a land where abundance is already the status quo. We can get fresh fruit in the middle of winter and plenty of water just by turning on a spigot. Such abundance is not the global status quo, however. In fact, many political scientists assert that coming world wars will not be waged over who controls the oil, but rather over who controls the water. I'm reminded of a short-term mission trip to West Africa many years ago when our water supply came from a Peace Corps well that was located a good truck's ride away from our village. Once we would pump the water and drive it back, it still required 24 hours of filtration before it was drinkable. We were in West Africa building a house for a family, and one day, due to construction-induced hydration amidst sub-Saharan temperatures, as well as plain bad planning, we ran out of water to drink a day before the water truck was due. Thirsty and now afraid, our prayers took on a new urgency. Nothing amps up your prayers like a crisis, and as God would have it, the truck unexpectedly, though I should say expectedly and thankfully, arrived that afternoon, a day early. The subsequent enormity of our gratitude reflected our prior desperation. Yet our desperation had only been a day's worth. Such desperation is everyday life for Africans who populate that desiccated countryside, just as it is for those who live in so many other parts of the world. Ironically, getting back to the States rarely makes you feel grateful for the ample provisions we so enjoy here. Instead, the tendency is to feel shame and even disgust. I always feel it most severely in the supermarket. Many people, upon returning stateside after stints in developing countries, will break down and cry when confronted with aisle after aisle of groceries. But it's not the vast availability of food that's the problem. It's the blatant injustice of all the food being here. Verse 2 promises a tree of life whose leaves provide healing for the nations. On the one hand, as people through whom God's river of life flows, the responsibility for this healing lies with us. Through ministries of relief and development, along with evangelism and mission, Jesus says that when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, the end will come. The church is called to heal the nations. So Revelation's vision stretches past our calling to Christ's final accomplishment. Ultimately, it is Jesus who will set all things to right. Amen? But when? But when? We read about Pakistan, where the military's battle with the Taliban is creating the country's worst refugee crisis in 60 years. And we read just this past week about an Iraq where at least 7 bombs exploded on Thursday amid an uptick in violence. And we read about the developing world where the lives of 1.4 billion souls living in extreme poverty worsen with the recession. And we know of billions more who have yet to believe in Christ. Is this why Revelation finds it necessary to reiterate its promises over and over again? Why in chapter 22 Jesus insists 3 times that yes, I am coming soon, soon, soon. In verse 7 he says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Throughout Revelation, prophecy is known by what it does. True prophecy moves people to serve the true God, whereas false prophecy draws people away from God. That people remain drawn away from God is evident in verse 11. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile." What reads like resignation to the state of things, or even like permission to go on doing what you're doing, is better read, I think, as an acknowledgement of good and evil's continued existence in the face of Revelation's hope. Granted, this acknowledgement can be enough to make you lose hope, which is why Jesus speaks up again in verse 12. "I am coming soon," he says. "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what they have done." This is bad news for the evildoer, but good news for the one whom verse 11 describes as holy and doing right. While this is not about salvation earned by good works, it is about a faith confirmed by good works. While you can do nothing to earn God's grace, you must still do something to show that you've received it. Living water that flows into you must flow through you and out from you too. Jesus says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And the Spirit and the bride respond by saying, come on then. To which Jesus assures one last time in verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. And John utters his own final amen of trust. But then for good measure, he also adds his own, come on, Lord Jesus. The final answer to life's struggles and to its evils do not lie in our ability to make a better world, but in God's power to make a new world. And therefore, we pray it too. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Amidst the troubles and trials and hardships and sorrows and evils of this world, we do pray, O Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Amidst the great needs of people, the dire needs to hear your gospel, the great worries that fill so many hearts and stomachs, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. For our own fears and struggles, for our own losses of hope, for our own uncertainties and doubts that need your assurance, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Of course, O Christ, we know that you have come, that by your Spirit you are here. And so we ask, O Lord, as we await your final coming, that we would live as though you are here and have come, because in certainty you have. And thus, until that day when our own experience catches up with that divine reality that you have already accomplished, we pray for your coming and we ask for your grace and strength. We pray for the guts to live as your followers. And we trust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.